Well, good morning, everyone. Again, I'd like to extend a welcome to our visitors here this morning, and the hopes that you will be excited to return even after I'm done. But it's wonderful to be here this morning. We're going to pick up our series in John from the Upper Room Discourse, and so we've had our Thanksgiving break, and we resume at John chapter 15. And as we begin that chapter, I'd like to take you on a bit of a journey, and hopefully not a roller coaster, but a journey through the Old Testament and some of the Old Testament prophetic writing, just to hopefully understand a little better some of the context, understand a little bit more of the context more richly, and the illustrations that we're going to get to take a look at this morning. Before we do that, I'd like you to think about one other big idea that we'll work our way back to. I remember from high school, a little bit from Bible school, and maybe you'll recall this from whatever your schooling looked like, having to write an essay, having to write a research paper, writing of some kind. And usually at the end of those writings, you would have to include the very last page, which would be the bibliography. Maybe that's a uncommon term. Maybe you haven't heard that term in a long time. I hope not. I haven't. I haven't had to worry about bibliography in a long time. But bibliography essentially is just a list of resources from where you obtained your information. You know, where did you get your information from? What was your source? And not all sources are created equal. I remember back in the day, Wikipedia was not considered a valid source for your bibliography. And if you did use it, you had to find another source. You had to do extra work to verify the information you found on Wikipedia. Consider your day-to-day life, your routines, your habits, and then consider all of those, what would it look like without the use of electricity? Much of what we do and how we function relies on the tools, on the appliances, implements that make our life easier, but they themselves don't really contain often what they need to operate. They need to be connected to electricity. They require electricity to function in the way that they were created. And so without connection to that source, they can't function within their intended purpose. And so that's the thought that I have this morning. As we work our way back, as we work through these first eight verses of John chapter 15, thinking about the source. And so starting in chapter 15, in just the first five lines, or just the first five words, I should say, it says, "I am the true vine." And those five words in and of themselves are rather innocuous. We can kind of deduce from it that he's using some kind of agricultural metaphor. It would have been quite familiar with the people of his time. But if we look at some of the references back in the Old Testament, we see that there's actually a lot more going on there than maybe meets the eye. So if you want to turn to Psalm chapter 80, got a few references here that we'll turn to, a few verses that we'll read as we kind of grasp and understand the fullness of what Jesus is saying here. So Psalm chapter 80, and starting at verse 8. It says, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea, and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls, so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven, and see, have regard for this vine." You move along further to Isaiah, near the beginning in chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 1. "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will make a waste, it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah and its pleasant planting are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. We just turn a few chapters again to chapter 27. Chapter 27, and starting at verse 2. In that day, a pleasant vineyard sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together. Or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth roots and fill the whole world with fruit. Moving on, I got two more. If you want to move to Ezekiel chapter 17. Ezekiel chapter 17 and verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. Say, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings and long pinions, rich in plumage of many colors, came to Lebanon and took the top of the cedar. He broke off the topmost of its young twigs and carried it to a land of trade and set it in a city of merchants. Then he took the seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil. He placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow twig, and it sprouted and became a low-spreading vine. And its branches turned toward him, and its roots remained where it stood. So it became a vine and produced branches and put out boughs. And there was another great eagle with great wings and much plumage, and behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and shot forth its branches toward him from the bed where it was planted, that he might water it. It had been planted on good soil by abundant waters, that it might produce branches and bear fruit and become a noble vine. So lastly, over to the book of Hosea. I didn't think we were going to go there this morning, but we are going to Hosea. And it's Hosea chapter 10. And just the first two verses of chapter 10. And this one says it more clearly than the rest. Israel is a luxurious vine and yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false, and now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. So all these passages, all these verses have been using that vineyard, that vine kind of illustration. And in every one of those passages, the vine is referring to Israel as a nation. And we see that there's parts of it that you know, the first one in Psalm about bringing the vine out of Egypt, deliverance and protection and care. And yet, sometimes, they're also being pulled out and disposed of. Their hedges removed and wild animals to eat their fruit. But now Jesus comes along and he says, I am the true vine. I expect that the disciples, because if we think about the context of where we're at, Jesus is speaking to the disciples, I was doing some reading and there may be 11, Judas may have left at this time or there may be 12. that they would have understood the symbolism of the vine. These passages are just a few of the many that refer to Israel as a vine. They would have understood if Jesus had said, "I am the vine," they would have understood he's kind of just saying, I'm one with Israel. But yet, he adds in the word true. And I think that Jesus, in using this specific symbol, he's accomplishing three things. Part of, especially what we see in the book of John, Jesus is using what he's saying, the illustrations he's using, to shift their focus from the old covenant with Israel, centered on the law, on sacrifices, and inadvertently moral superiority. He's shifting their focus from Israel to the new covenant, the renewed access to the Father, centered on his trial, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension back to the Father that he's been spending all of this time with them, preparing them for. The second thing is he continues to declare to the disciples that he is, in fact, God in the flesh. Growing up, I had some friends that someone had kind of various faith backgrounds, not much, but some. And one of the things that's easy to say about Jesus, at least for them, was just a person. History dictates that he existed, that he was on earth. Just a person, nothing special. He died just like the rest of us. And yet, when you can say that, you can say, well, he never claimed to be anything other than that. But we see in the book of John that that's just not the case. There's actually seven recorded claims by Jesus to be deity, starting in chapter 6 and then chapter 8. There's several in chapter 10. We have this one here in John 15, the most recent being in John 14, verse 6, where it says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Not a whole lot of room for interpretation if we understand what Jesus is saying. And the third thing is, he continues to address, as he has been doing, the continuing role of the Father, of the Son, and the Spirit in their ongoing day-to-day lives. As we continue in verse 1 of John, where we talk about his Father, the Father being the vine dresser, the Father being the caretaker of the vine. So we flip back to John chapter 15, and we'll continue reading. At verse 2, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." So who or what are these branches? From what I understand, there's kind of three varying views on who these branches are. The first, and many would use this passage as evidence, many believe that this verse dictates that these branches are all true believers, and the ones that are do not bear fruit are those that have lost their salvation. In the metaphor, the existence of branches, the fact that branches have grown, indicates that there has been salvation, and by not producing fruit, it means they have lost that. It kind of flies in the face of most of the rest of Scripture, and even specifically we look at John chapter 10, where it talks about, "I'll give them eternal life, and they'll never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." The second view kind of has a couple different elements to it. Some believe that not bearing fruit is just they're true believers that are being disciplined. Some have pondered maybe that there's just been a mistranslation and that they're not, instead of being cut off, they're actually being lifted up in an attempt to bear fruit. But from Scripture and from the context that we have here today, we believe that the non-fruit-bearing branches are those who do not possess genuine salvation in Christ. Again, if we go back to our immediate context, it's the 11 disciples, or at least 11 of the disciples, possibly 12. And in this scenario, we have 12 apostles, all who are with Jesus, all who know Jesus, all who have spent time with Jesus, all who have done great things in Jesus' name. And yet we know from Scripture that Judas is not a true believer. Jesus notes in chapter 13, as he's washing the disciples' feet, that not all of them are clean, because he knows who will betray him. These non-fruit-bearing branches have not experienced a genuine union with Christ, but one that is artificial and external. It is difficult to reconcile these verses if we go back to Matthew chapter 10, because all of the disciples were given the authority to cast out demons, to heal diseases and sicknesses. And yet at the same time, Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And simply knowing the name of Jesus will not be a substitute for salvation through him. So along with the illustrations of the vine, the vine dresser, the branches, and the fruit, we also see some action words that are of special importance. And the first one we see is in verse 2, and it's the word prunes. It says, "In every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." It's important to note that it is God the Father, the vine dresser, and the caretaker that does the pruning. And he's removing the things in a believer's life that hinders this fruit bearing. We have to understand that this work of pruning, it's the loving work of God the Father. It is the work that the Father does on every branch that bears fruit, not just some. The Father is at work in the life of every true believer, working in them that they may bear more fruit. And it's one of the reasons why every true believer will bear fruit. From what I understand, as far as the Greek goes, the word prune is the Greek word kathairo, and it basically means to cleanse or to make clean. And it's very, very similar to the word in verse 3 that Jesus uses. And although the word clean in verse 3 is an adjective, so I'm told, the word in verse 2 is a verb. And a verb expresses an act or an action. But from what I understand in the Greek, they have things called tenses, which describes both the kind and the time of action. This verb in verse 2 is a present, active, indicative verb. It's a verb describing for us not a past action by the Father, but an action that is present. The Father is pruning. He is cleaning presently. It's an ongoing action by the Father on the branches. It's not just a one-time thing. This process of ongoing cleansing or pruning, it's got a big theological phrase, and it's called sanctification. The act of sanctification is the means by which we grow in God's grace. It is the process by which God works in us to become more like Christ. Again, I'll reiterate that the fact that this pruning needs to be done by God the Father, because self-pruning will lead to self-righteousness. It must be the work of the Father. The second of the words, we look at verse 3, is that word cleans. If you want to turn back just two chapters to chapter 13, starting at verse 6, there's something of note there as well. As Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you will have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." This concept of the word cleans or clean again, is an adjective, and it illustrates a theological concept that's called justification. Justification is the act by which we are declared just, that we are declared to be holy to our holy God. We are not declared by anything we have done, not by anything that we can do, but we are declared just through the atoning word and atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The Heavenly Father looks at us as being clean based on the work of Jesus Christ, that work that is declared using words by the gospel of Jesus Christ. In John 13, verse 6, Peter is justified and clean from the penalty of sin. Jesus says, you don't need to be bathed again, but he still needs to be sanctified. He still needs to be cleaned from the ongoing negative effects of sin. This illustrates for that while a person who truly abides in Christ, who is truly in Christ, they are totally justified. They are declared holy before a holy God, and yet you and I are all in constant needing of cleaning from the effects of sin in our lives. And so what does it mean to abide in Christ? By definition, abide means to remain and to stay close to. Abiding in Christ simply means believing in Christ. It means sincerely believing in his gospel, that he died for your sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day. It means acknowledging our own sin, that we are sinners, and that the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the only Savior, and being able to live in submission to him. The fruit in this passage, I think, is kind of most simply described as that which shows evidence of salvation. We know that we can't have true salvation without the visible evidence to prove it. James kind of comes alongside of these thoughts and says, so by faith itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. On Right Now Media, there's a two-part study on the book of John by Dr. Tony Evans. I've been trying to go through it. I started at the beginning, and then I hop ahead to this passage, and I'll hop back. But in that study, he describes three characteristics of fruit. Number one, fruit always reflects the character of the tree of which it is a part. You don't find apples on an orange tree or vice versa. Whatever tree that is growing will produce that fruit. Number two, fruit is always visible. It doesn't grow on the inside. It will grow on the outside. And number three, fruit is edible. That is to say, it's desirable to somebody else. People will see the fruit and want it for themselves. And in a lot of ways, fruit, that evidence of salvation, is really just continuance in service to him and his teaching. John 8:31 says, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. If you remain in my word, if you stay close to my word, you are truly my disciples. He later writes in 1 John, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. John MacArthur writes this. He says that true believers obey the Lord's commands by submitting to his word. Because of their commitment to God's word, they are devoted to his will, and therefore their prayers are fruitful. Fruitful and answered prayer put God's glory on display. Fruit glorifies God, and it proves us as a disciple, as we see in verse 8. In verse 5, it says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. When I read that verse, I see that it's a two-way street. Not only are we in the vine, but Christ lives in us. I don't know much about agriculture, but from what I understand, and it kind of says here as well, the nutrients to cause that fruit to grow don't exist in the branches. They only exist in the vine. And so if it's only a one-way street, if it's only the branch into the vine, and there's not those nutrients coming from the vine into the branches, the fruit can't grow. And so, as we conclude here this morning, what is the fruit of Christ in your life? Are you abiding in Christ? Are we staying and remaining in Christ? Do we just acknowledge his name? Are we remaining close to Christ? Or do we just dip in for Sunday morning and back out for the world the rest of the week? Abiding in Christ is this ongoing examination of our own lives, of our own walk with Jesus. We must abide with Christ, the true vine, and our source, the source of our fruit, as believers in Christ, in order that we might produce that fruit. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you. We thank you for your word and for what we have to learn from it. God, we thank you for your act of sacrifice, that we might become justified. God, that you looked at each one of us and said that we were worth it, and that we can now be declared holy before our holy God. God, we thank you for this reminder of justification, but also that ongoing process, God, of the effects of sin in our lives. God, that we continually need to be cleaned. God, we thank you that you are the source of all the good things. God, without you, we can't do the things that you want us to do. God, we thank you for your existence and involvement in our lives. And Lord God, we pray, that we would examine, each and every one of us would examine our lives, examine our hearts, and recognize whether we have fruit. God, where is our fruit? And do we know you? God, I pray that if there's someone that has examined and doesn't feel like they do, God, that they would tell somebody. God, we pray that those who have not yet come to faith in Jesus Christ, God, that they would do so. God, that they would do so quickly. As we view and hear the events of what's going on in the world, God, we do pray they would do so quickly, because we know that you are not willing that anyone should perish, but God, that they would all come to repentance in you. So God, we pray that. We pray that for ourselves as individuals. God, we pray that for our community. We pray that for our world. God, we pray that through your Son, through the Holy Spirit, and the pruning work of the Father, God, that the fruit that is born in the true believers, God, that it would have an effect on the rest of the world. And so we thank you for this time that we've shared together, this opportunity to worship and glorify you. God, we thank you for that. We pray this in your name. Amen. I'll call Kevin up if you have a song.